We'll turn to Genesis 24, please. Genesis chapter 24. And we're going to read together in this chapter, commencing at the verse number 1. Genesis chapter 24, and the verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible truth. Have your Bibles ready to hear God's word, to study it with me, and then we'll bow just for a moment's prayer, looking to the Lord for his blessing and his help to rest upon our time around the word. And every one of you needs to really focus and concentrate upon the Lord, upon his truth, and even now upon the throne of grace, looking to the Lord for help for your own heart to receive what God would say to you. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we simply look away to thee, praying that thy blessing will rest upon us, and upon the utterance of thy word, the proclamation of thy truth. Abide with us. Give me help from heaven. Bless every heart that waits upon thee. Lord, come by the Spirit and apply the word with power, and bring honor and glory to thy name. Give us an earnestness, give us a hunger, give us a yearning after the Lord, and meet with us now, we pray. We ask all this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Now, my text today is verse 7 of this chapter, Genesis 24. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And the words of this text were spoken by a father who was deeply concerned about the welfare of his son, a concern that was provoked due to the suggestion of what was essentially a compromise. The background to the text is well known by the Lord's people. The story is exceedingly clear. Abraham was now an old man. He was 140 years of age. As the opening verse tells us, he was a man whom God had blessed richly in many ways. He had everything, it would seem, that a man could want with regard to his residence on this earth, even as a believer. But there was one particular matter that concerned Abraham's heart, and that is that his son Isaac, who was his heir, was yet without a wife. And Abraham knew from the revelation of God that it was the will of the Lord that Isaac would in turn be the progenitor of the nation, the race of people that God was establishing at that particular time. And therefore Abraham was intent, as he's now in his old age, stricken with years, he's intent on finding the right wife for his son. Now, a major factor in the pursuit of the wife for Isaac is the instrumentality of this servant of Abraham, whom most believe was Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham's express command was given to this man, telling him that he was not to take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites, the people there in the land where Abraham was now a sojourner, but rather he was to go to Abraham's own home area, way back to Mesopotamia, and there he was to take a wife from that people. You see, the point to keep in mind is that Abraham and his family and his line came from the line of Shem, that particular son of Noah, from whose descent the Savior himself was eventually to be born. Abraham knew all this. And therefore, it was his desire that the servant would go to Mesopotamia, into the people of Shem, and there he would find a wife for his son Isaac. He did not want his son to marry a young woman from the accursed line of Canaan, right there in that land of his sojourning. But you see, whenever the servant heard this and was given this injunction, he immediately responded in a manner of fear and doubt, which then evolved into a suggestion, this suggestion of compromise, which I've already mentioned that we will look at here in a moment or two. The servant, you see, visualized a potential problem. The unwillingness of the young woman to follow him to Canaan to marry Isaac. But from a human perspective, the unwillingness that the servant could visualize was, of course, a very real thing for various reasons. For example, she was going to be asked to become the wife of an absolute stranger. You might say, well, was that not the case in Bible times? It was. And yet, it is also true that the young people within Israel later on married those who were at least in close proximity to them. That is, within their own congregation of the whole camp of Israel. But here was a young woman who was been asked to come all these hundreds of miles to marry someone whom she did not know at all. Therefore, she's been asked to merely believe the word of a stranger who would arrive on her doorstep, who would tell her a story, and he would say, you're to come with me and marry my master's son. Along with that, there was the prospect of leaving her own family and going to dwell in a strange place. It's undoubtedly true that all of these thoughts went through the servant's minds, and perhaps the servant's mind, and perhaps other thoughts as well. And for this reason, he says here in the words that precede our text, back there in verse 5, he says at the end of verse 5, must I needs bring thy son into the land from whence thou camest? As he thought about the situation, and as his heart was full of fear and doubt about the whole matter, about the unwillingness of the bride, he proceeded to suggest this way of dealing with what he could visualize. And he says, maybe I should take Isaac with me. That's simply what he says. Maybe I should take Isaac down to that land. While there was no reason, or there is no reason, to doubt the sincerity of Abraham's servant, while there's no reason to doubt the fact that his fears were very real, yet What he said is immediately rejected by his master. Because in verse 6, Abraham says, "Beware, thou, that thou bring not my son thither again." It is very obvious that Abraham could foresee danger. He could foresee threat to the well-being of his beloved son Isaac in the suggestion that the servant had made, that is, taking Isaac down to the land of Mesopotamia. Indeed, such is the nature of Abraham's response that it is clear that he regarded the suggestion of the servant as a proposal of compromise, which was, of course, abhorrent to the mind of Abraham. It's very real, it's very plain from these verses that Abraham was so set against the proposal that he would have been quite content, as it were, for Isaac to have remained unmarried, rather than face the danger that was being presented within the compromise that the servant had suggested. Compromise of any kind is always dangerous, and especially with regard to moral and spiritual issues, there is great danger. There is tremendous danger to the soul. Furthermore, in keeping with our text and its context, believers have a great responsibility to ensure that they do not permit or even create through their own negligence compromised situations with regard to the future well-being of the cause of Christ. Because essentially, that is what Abraham can see in all this. That the compromise that was being suggested posed a threat to the future well-being of the cause of his God and the cause of the promised Messiah. Now, the temptation to compromise is real, and it's always ready to present itself in even the most plausible fashion. If you take the words of this servant in what he suggested, they are very plausible words. I don't mean that he was a plausible person. I don't mean he was a deceiver. He was trying to manipulate Abraham here. He, I believe, was very earnest. He was very sincere in what he said. But nonetheless, it was a compromise that he was suggesting. But his own words, the words that he used, and perhaps as he thought about it later, he would have realized this. His words were of a very plausible kind. "Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest?" You see, the plausibility of his question lies in the point that he was proposing a seemingly harmless and even intelligent method of overcoming a potential difficulty. And that is always the thinking that pervades compromise of a spiritual and a moral kind. It's always said, you see, that goals can be achieved, that seeming impossibilities can be easily resolved if only we would take a certain line or follow a certain path. And of course, what's being suggested by way of a line or a path is one of compromise. But you see, it's always said that we can get over that burden, we can get around that difficulty if we will just do this, that, or the other thing. Now, that is the increasing thinking that pervades multitudes within the professing church of today. Compromise, they will not say it in those words, but really what they're saying is compromise is the way to go forward. It's the way to make progress. Compromise in doctrine. Compromise on the standards of holiness. Compromise on methods of evangelism and church growth. Compromise in the form of worship that a congregation should follow and that they should practice. Oh, I tell you, there's an awful lot of compromise right there. Compromise on how, when we come together, we actually engage ourselves in worship. That is one of the most prevalent, but may I say, one of the most dangerous compromises that is pervading the visible church in our day and generation. Compromise with regard to the dress and the behavior of the people of God. All these are compromises, not merely potentials, but compromises that exist. And in many, many cases are the very order of the day. But in the face of that compromise and the pragmatism that this servant suggested to Abraham, you have his response here in verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. As you look at those words in verse 7, you will see that Abraham gave two reasons why he was not in any shape or fashion going to entertain the compromise that was contained in the servant's suggestion. As we look at those two reasons that Abraham gives in these words, we will see, therefore, two reasons why compromise must be utterly and completely rejected. First of all, notice here that compromise is the denial of a divine principle. Notice the opening words of verse 7. The Lord God of heaven took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred. In those words, Abraham reveals that the suggested compromise would have been a denial of the divine principle of separation that was already operative in his own life and his own experience. God had brought Abraham out of Mesopotamia. God had separated his servant all those years before. Therefore, what was being suggested would have been a compromising of that clearly revealed principle of separation. To take Isaac down into Mesopotamia would have been a denial. Listen to it carefully. Would have been a denial of what God had done in the life of Abraham. God brought Abraham out. Therefore, Abraham had no intention of accommodating his son going back in. To put it very simply. My dear friend, we notice here therefore that compromise, as it's before us in these verses, is a denial of a divine principle, the divine principle of separation. And let us think for a moment here about the nature of this divine principle of separation. I call it a divine principle because that's exactly what it is. Let us remember that we as a people who believe in separation do so not because it's free Presbyterianism, but because it's biblical. It's the teaching of the book. It's the teaching of the Word of God. It is indeed a divine principle from the very beginning of God's Word right through to the very end of divine revelation. And you'll see it coming out here in these marvelous words. The Lord God of heaven took me, brought me out, Abraham says. Now, as you look at those words, you will see the nature of this divine principle of separation. And you'll notice here, my dear friend, that it is essentially a heavenly calling. Do you notice what Abraham says? The Lord God of heaven took me from, and the word from means out of my father's house, out of the land of my kindred. But it's the Lord God of heaven who did this. It is the Lord God of heaven who takes his people out of the world of the ungodly, who separates them unto himself, and who separates them for heaven. Do you see the point that Abraham's making right here? He sees himself as one who's destined for heaven. And it was the Lord God of heaven who initiated the work in his life, who brought him out, who separated him. And God does that. He calls a people out of the world. He separates them unto himself. And he separates them for heaven, the place of absolute purity. And therefore, that divine principle of separation in nature is what I've called a heavenly calling. If you turn over to Acts chapter 7, notice when Stephen spoke about Abraham and his experience, that Abraham was referred to by Stephen under very special terms. Acts 7 verse 2. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country." Do you see in verse 2 the particular title that's used here? It ties in with what we have in Genesis 24. It says, "The God of glory appeared unto Abraham and called him out." He was called out by the God of glory. He was called out by the God of heaven because he was being called to glory and to heaven. Do you see right there, dear men and women, that that's essentially what salvation is? Salvation is the God of glory, the God of heaven, coming to an individual, wherever he might be, calling him out by grace, separating him unto the gospel, destining that individual for glory and for heaven. That's the very essence, that's the very nature of this principle of separation. It is a heavenly calling. Believers are described by Paul in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 as those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, dear believer, get it right today. Understand it today. When God saved you, when God called you to himself, it was the God of heaven who did so. It was the God of glory who did so. And he made you a citizen of heaven, one who is a partaker of the heavenly calling. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul speaks to the child of God about these matters of holy living and godly living, and he gives us this reminder of our very citizenship being in heaven. Philippians 3 verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven. The word conversation means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note it well, dear believer, you have received a heavenly calling. God called you out of the world. That's why in these verses, as Paul calls on God's people here to walk godly, to walk holy, to walk in a fashion that's pleasing to the Lord, he says, your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you really belong. Now, Abraham knew that, and Abraham believed that. If you'll turn with me now to Hebrews 11, you will see additional scriptures there that really bear out this great truth that Abraham and his colleagues prior to him and those who were with him, they saw themselves as a heavenly people. Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, there it is again, there's the calling to go out, there's the separation into a place, now listen, which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Now go on down with me to verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Go on to verse 16. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for hath prepared for them a city. Do you see it? There's Abraham. He's called out, and God's going to prepare for him a city. There's no city in this earth, remember. Let's get that clear. Abraham's ultimate goal was not a few square miles in the Middle East. Abraham's ultimate goal was the heavenly country. Now, some of you may believe that ultimately Abraham's goal was that, as I called it, those few square miles in the Middle East. But I'm showing you right here that Abraham's ultimate goal was heaven, the heavenly country. He therefore had a heavenly calling. And being a heavenly calling, he therefore had a high and a holy calling. Remember those two great verses that really go along with Hebrews 3 verse 1. I referred you to it. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Then 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. where the Apostle Paul says so clearly, who, that is God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Then Philippians 3 verse 14, those marvelous words, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, dear friend, here's what God does when he saves a man. This is what he did with Abraham. Abraham testifies, the God of heaven brought me out. A heavenly calling, a high calling, a holy calling. What is Abraham therefore saying as he combats the suggestion that his servant had made? Simply this, he had no desire to go back into what God had brought him out of. No desire. Look again at Hebrews 11 and you will see it so clearly. Hebrews 11 and the verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country, do you see it? From whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. The verse is simply saying that those Old Testament saints had the opportunity to go back to Mesopotamia, back to what it all meant, back to what it all represented. The opportunity was there, but they wouldn't go back. And they wouldn't go back because God called them out of it. And having been separated from it, they had no desire to go back themselves. Abraham had no heart at all for Mesopotamia. My friend, here's the point. He was not going back, and neither was his son. Do you see what I'm getting at? You see, the problem today in many, many avenues, in the Lord's work, in the visible church, in the Free Presbyterian Church, is that those who were brought out by God, separated unto the Lord to take that stand, are being offered the compromise that involves our children, our young people. Therefore, as I said at the outset, it involves the future of the work of God. And the temptation is, the suggestion is, the compromise is, that we should let our children go back into that which God brought us out of. And Abraham says no. Why? Because God says no. Let me tell you, my dear friend, this denomination is a separatist church. It was founded in that principle of biblical separation from apostasy, from ecumenism, but also from the world and from everything. That's a compromise of principles and beliefs and convictions. We took our stand there, and by the grace of God, we must maintain that stand. And you who grew up in the Free Church, you young people, you young couples, now raising your own children, get it clearly into your minds that it's not the will of God for you or your children in any shape or fashion to go back into that which God brought our fathers out of. That's the teaching of this book. That's where we must stand. As I say, the compromise is all there. It's all around us. The pressure's on to give way. There's so much there, I don't even have time to mention hardly anything, but I just had to put it very generally. You must take this to your own heart. You must look at your own life. You must look at your own home. You must look at your own affiliation with the work of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you must endeavor by grace, as you realize that the nature of the principle of separation is that it's a heavenly, holy, high calling, that you're going to stand by that for the honor of Christ. Look with me carefully here, going back to Genesis 24, as we think about the fact that compromise is the denial of a divine principle, the principle of separation unto God. We've been given a holy, high calling to walk with the Lord. We must maintain that. But notice with me here the necessity of this divine principle of separation being maintained. And what is the necessity of it? I've already alluded to it as this. In order to the establishment and preservation of the truth. Now, let's think here carefully about Abraham. Abraham says that God brought him out of his father's house, from his kindred. As I know that with you, Abraham was from the line of Shem. Sometime when you have a moment, you can read Genesis 11. And from verse 12 onwards, you have the family of Shem. Right down through all the generations, you come to Abraham and others associated with him closely. That was the godly line, the line with which God dealt in grace. But here's the point. When it came to Abraham's day, the godly line of Shem itself had compromised. How do I know that? Well, Joshua tells us in Joshua 24, you'll turn over there to verses 2 and 3. And Joshua said unto all the people, Joshua 24, verse 2, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Joshua 24, 2, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served, listen, they served other gods. Now this is the line of Shem. And do you see that by Abraham's day and generation, the line of Shem has degenerated. Idolatry pervades that family. There's a turning away from God. Shem knew God. Shem lived for hundreds of years after he came out of the ark. If you work it out carefully, Genesis 11, you'll discover that Shem was a contemporary with Abraham. But the family line has degenerated. And there's no idolatry. There's what? There's compromise. So what does it say in verse 3? And Joshua 24, 3. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, that is, from the other side of the Euphrates, the great rivers, where Mesopotamia actually lay, in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. God went to that man. God called him while he was there. God brought him out of that very situation. Well, in other words, what are we seeing here? We're seeing that out of a situation where in his own family line, among his own people, apostasy has come in, idolatry has come in, God brought him out. But God brought him out for a reason. That's what I mean by the necessity of the principle of separation. God brought Abraham out to establish the truth, to purify worship, to stand for his name. Now, if you go back to our text, Genesis 24, verse 7, there is at least an allusion to this, the fact that God had called this man out to do this very thing. He'd separated this man to establish truth and righteousness. It says in our text, which spake unto me and swear unto me. You notice those terms? God revealed himself to Abraham. How? By his word. And Abraham came out and began to worship God on separated ground. Go to Genesis 12. And there you'll see the proof of that. God spake to Abraham. God swore to Abraham. God gave him his word. God brought him out. And here's the principle. He brought him out to establish a pure form of worship. Genesis 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Do you see those words? They are the very words that, as we will see later, Abraham quotes in our text. Unto thy seed will I give this land. Now we've been shown the very first time when God, or another time when God said this to Abraham, when he came out of Haran and away from his family and onto separated ground. Then the Lord appeared to him and he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now what exactly was the result of that? What was Abraham's response? Listen to it. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. His immediate response was one of worship. God said, Abraham, I've brought you out. And the servant of God has now been shown why God brought him out. That he might serve God and worship God free from the entanglements in which he would have been placed if he had stayed in Mesopotamia. God separated a servant that this man of God would establish a pure form of worship. That's exactly what he did. And you can go through the story of Abraham and you will notice how many altars this man built. Time after time after time, he's at the altar, he's making sacrifice, he's worshipping God. And indeed he came to the time when he made one last altar. That's Genesis 22. The altar that he made on which he laid Isaac. And there he saw in that altar and in the whole event that took place there, a full portrayal of Christ. And Abraham never built another altar again, because he had seen the whole system of God unveiled before his eyes. And he needed no more altars. He has seen it all. But he's a worshipping man. He's a faithful man. He's a man, therefore, who would not accept compromise. The compromise of taking Isaac back into idolatrous worship. Do you see the point? God brought him out. He gave him a heavenly calling. That's the essence of the biblical principle of separation. We're separated unto God to be a heavenly people. And that's where it will all end someday. But while we're here, the necessity of all this separation is that we will establish the worship of God in purity and in holiness as much as lies within us. And my friends, as to what we've been called as a church, as a denomination. And from that we must not shift. And any effort made to compromise that must be refused and must be resisted. And may I say to you parents who are here today, as you think of Abraham simply refusing, no, my son's not going back into Mesopotamia, into a compromised situation where he will see before his very eyes idolatry and wickedness. As you note that, my dear friend, as a parent, as a mother, as a father, may it be your cry from your heart today, my son, my daughter will not be going back into what God has brought me out of. That must be our stand and our witness and our testimony. And you see, the objective of this whole principle of separation was, of course, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. I've already indicated that. I just want you to go back with me to Genesis 12 and look again at verses 2 and 3 there. Genesis 12, verse 2, verse 3. God said to Abram, as he was then, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice those last words of verse 3. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now you go over with me to chapter 22 and verse 18 of Genesis. And there you'll notice that the reference there ultimately in those words is to Christ. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How could all the families of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Only because Abraham is the father, physically speaking, of the line from which Christ came. That's what you learn here in Genesis 22:18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And if you want confirmation that this is Christ, you only have to go to Galatians 3 and look there at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. Thy seed, Abraham. And here's the Holy Spirit's commentary on this. Which is Christ? Do you see it? Abraham, he's not only the father of the Jewish nation, and not only his seed in that sense, but we're being shown that Abraham had a particular seed. And that seed is Christ. And when the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, come out, sever it. He not only said that to Abraham for his own sake, that is, with regard to his own salvation, with regard to establishing a pure form of worship, but also with regard to preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And undoubtedly, Abraham had that in mind when he said to the servant, "You make sure you don't take my son down there again, because from my son's line, the Messiah is going to come. God swore to me, unto thy seed," and we're seeing here the seed is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, "unto him I will give all of this." My dear friend, Abraham therefore has Christ at heart. He's got Christ in mind. Christ is the focus. And what I want you to see here is this. Here is the real ethos of biblical separation, the real objective of it, the real principle of it, carrying it right out to this degree, is that it's always Christ-centered. Hebrews 13 makes it so clear that this is the case. Those words that many believers know well. Look at them with me today, Hebrews 13 and verse 13. "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Do you see it, dear believer? Where's Christ? Christ is without the camp. Now I know that right here it refers particularly, especially, to the Judaism of that age. The system of worship that was practiced by the Jews of our Lord's day. But the point is made clearly. When the Lord came to fulfill his great work, he went without the camp. And then the call is this: "Let us go forth therefore unto him, bearing his reproach." How many believers sitting here in this gathering this morning can think back 20, 30, 40 years, and those words rung in your soul? Those words were impressed mightily on your heart. "Let us go forth unto Christ." And you left your old dead church. And you left your lifeless ministry under which you were sitting. And you left the wickedness of ecumenism and all that goes along with it. And you went out because Christ is out there. Let me tell you, my friend, that hasn't changed. That is the real reason why there is a free church or any separated testimony. We were not formed to fight over baptism. We were not formed to try to resolve the debate on the second coming of our Lord. We were not brought out of these old dead churches to nitpick over some silly little thing. We were brought out to raise a testimony for Jesus Christ and to maintain that stand. We were not brought out, my friend, to argue over psalm singing only or any other issue. Forget about it! Because it's got no place in this witness. If you want to argue about that, go somewhere else. That's not our stand. That's not why we exist. God brought us out for Christ's sake, for the glory of his name, for the honor of his gospel. And therefore, it's there that we've got to take our stand. We love our Savior's name, his deity, his eternal sonship, his pure person, his glorious work, his shed blood, his full atonement, the once and for all sacrifice. These are the areas where compromise always comes in. It's right there that God calls upon his people to take the stand that needs to be taken. The objective of the whole principle of separation is to maintain the honor and the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their focus, I said earlier here in my announcements and my welcome sitting among us today from the United States of America. And I'm sure if I called on our brother to testify this, he could do it. That what drew him to that work in New Hampshire is the preaching of Christ. Not an issue. It is not some petty issue, but the preaching of Christ. You have no idea, men and women, because here in Northern Ireland, to some degree, God's people have been spoiled. But you have no idea of the hunger that there is among believers in North America who simply want to hear Christ preached. They're fed up with arguments and debates over issues and principles and man-centered matters. They're fed up with all that. They want the Savior. They want to meet with the Lord. They want to hear more of Christ. And may we have that same desire. And may we let nothing deviate us from it. May no compromise cause us to be diverted from the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn back with me to our text, Genesis 24:7. As I said, compromise is the denial of a divine principle, that is the principle of separation. But compromise, as I just close today, may I say this, is the denial of divine power. Because it says there in verse 7, at the end of this verse, listen to the words carefully. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. What is Abraham saying to his servant? Listen, he's saying to Eliezer, listen carefully, dear brother. You don't need a compromise to succeed in the work of God. Divine power will do what has to be done. I'll send my angel before you. He'll prepare the way. You'll find the bride. Do not fear. But my dear friend, compromise is a denial of divine power. God doesn't need the various compromises that men propose in order to see his work done. The securing of the bride for Isaac in Genesis 24 is a picture of evangelism, as I've shown you in other messages from this chapter. And there's a realm, the realm of evangelism, where there's an awful lot of compromise. It's suggested that the gospel is no longer the power of God unto salvation. So, let's bring in a few man-centered innovations. It's suggested that biblical preaching, Christ-centered preaching, is outdated, it's obsolete. It's suggested that unless man exerts himself, then there's no point in doing the work of God. The Holy Ghost is no longer looked on as the sovereign spirit who changes the hearts of men. So let's get in what man can do. And my friend, that's what's happening. There's compromise. At least in the thinking of many. But far more so in the very practice of many. And God warns us against that. We want to see Christ's church built, yes. But is God going to build his church otherwise than through the methods that he has instituted? No. So, let us comfort our hearts that the God of heaven who sends us on our way to do his work is the one who has divine power. The divine power of the Holy Ghost will find the sinners and bring them in. Yes, where to go? The servant had to go. And where to go to find them? But as we go, let us pray. Because this man was a praying man. And you will see how he prayed the whole way through this. how he worshiped God step by step as the Lord stepped in and did this, that, and the other thing and brought it all to pass. Oh yes, there's human instrumentality involved. There is the use of man. That's all clear and plain. But the overriding principle is that it's God who does the work. My friend, call that what you will. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what this book sets before us. But once there is the thinking that we need to set aside the God-given and time-tested methods that the Lord has ordained, we're on the road to compromise. And let me tell you this. The road to compromise is the road to nowhere. It leads inevitably to disaster. It leads to weakness. It leads to the watering down of the truth. It leads to all these areas which we can see so vividly all around us today in the religious world. Church after church after church falling away. The gospel never preached. Or what's supposed to be the gospel, but is nothing but a watered down perversion of truth. And God is calling on us to resist the calls to compromise and stand firmly for the Savior and depend on divine power, employing the divine principle, and God will build His church. Dear believer, you may sit here today as one who's wondering, what is the will of God for your life? Where do I go? How do I stand? Where will I take my affiliation? I had a young man phone me yesterday. That was his very question. I say no more than that. It was a private conversation. Looking for guidance. Looking for help. Where should he worship? What did I tell him? I told him, you need to be under a ministry where your soul will be fed through the preaching of Christ in all His fullness. That's where God wants you. That's where I left it. Maybe you're searching for an answer. Well, that's the answer. God's way hasn't changed. Let's bow together in prayer. So I'll just bow quietly before the Lord here at the end of this meeting. Pray that God will use His word for His glory. May we all meditate on it. Take it home to ourselves. May the Lord use it to meet our needs. We have the Lord's Supper after this service is closed, and all believers are encouraged to stay, if you're able to do so today, to meet with the Lord at His table. Trust that many will stay and meet with Christ. Father, bless Thy truth. Write it on our hearts, we pray. And may it be used to the extension of Thy kingdom, to the strengthening of Thy church and the hearts of Thy people. And may God be pleased to move with power in these dark and sinful days. Abide with us now, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, today and forever. Amen.